The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, November 27, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to read Romans 6, verse 14. And then I'll also read Romans 3, verse 31. First of all, Romans 6, 14, the words of the Apostle Paul. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then Romans 3:31, also Paul's words. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, once again, let's look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge that it is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And we ask now that you would open our minds by the work of your Spirit, and that you would make your word just that to us, that it would mark out a path for us that we might walk in it for the glory of your name. Guide and direct us as we study this subject of the law and the gospel, for we ask it in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The two texts I read, Romans 6:14 and Romans 3:31, illustrate the reason I have been preaching a number of messages on the subject of the law and the gospel. In many ways, it is a difficult and complicated subject. And one of the reasons it is difficult and complicated is because there are statements in the Bible that might seem, at first glance, to conflict with each other. Even statements by the same writer, and even in the same epistle, such as here in Romans. In verse 31 of chapter 3, Paul says, we establish the law. In Romans 6, chapter 14, the same apostle writes, you are not under law. Of course, one of the reasons why these statements can both be true is that the word law means the different thing in different places, as I have pointed out already more than once. But certainly, this question, however difficult it might be, how the law and the gospel either do or do not fit together, it is certainly a very important question. How do you resolve that question yourself? It is a difficult question. How do you resolve it? Are you someone who is so pro-law, if you will, that you may even have become a Pharisee in your own thinking about the law, that you may have become a legalist, forgetting or ignoring the negative statements about the law and the Word of God and what they teach? Or are you against the law so much that you have become virtually a libertine or an antinomian, that is, someone who is against the law in any sense, having forgotten or maybe having ignored the positive statements, such as we have in Romans 3:31, and what they tell us about God's law? Or do you embrace and endorse each of the statements with your whole heart, realizing that there are some ways in which the law does have nothing to do with the people of God, and yet there are ways in which the law of God has a lot to do with our lives? Can you embrace both of those realities from the Word of God? Because that is the biblical approach. And you must give a biblical answer to the question, what place does the law have in the life of the Christian? The goal that I've had in preaching these messages has been that you understand the Bible's teaching on this vital subject. And hopefully that you can say a huge amen to both of the statements of Scripture, the positive statements about the law and the negative statements. I have to believe that if we were in Jerusalem in the days that are recorded in Acts 15, and if the Apostle Paul made some of his negative statements about the law, if he said something like, you are not under the law but under grace, I'll bet there were a number of people in the assembly from the Pharisaical faction who would not have said amen to what the Apostle Paul had to say. And I think likewise, we live in a day in which there are many professing Christians, many evangelical Christians, who when they hear statements from the Bible that say the law is good if we use it lawfully, that is, as a rule for the Christian's life, not as a way to be saved, they might likewise be quiet when there's an opportunity to say a good, hearty amen to what the Bible says about the use of the law in the Christian life. Hopefully, we can all say amen to all of the Bible's statements and say it with the understanding that we can say it about the statements which denounce legalism or works righteousness, and we can say it about the statements that affirm the use of the law in the Christian life. Let me just briefly review some of the observations we've seen so far, the four observations about the relationship of gospel and law. I have two more today. I've given you four already. I'm not trying to be completely comprehensive. Hopefully, I'm hitting the main points in the things I say about the law and the gospel. The first observation which we had was this: no sinner could ever be saved through works of the law, and the law was never intended for that. Second, the law no longer condemns believers. You have that statement in Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the third observation was this: the distinctively old covenant elements of God's law do not regulate our lives in the new covenant. That's the subject that we've just gotten into in chapter 9. In the book we've been studying in the adult Bible class. And so I won't repeat all that it means, but especially the ceremonial and judicial portions of the Old Testament do not regulate our lives in the New Covenant the way they did believers' lives or the Israelites' lives in the Old Covenant. And then the fourth observation is this, that the law prepared the world for Christ or for the gospel. Now today, my fifth observation is this. It's that Christ fulfilled but did not abolish the law. And some of you are already thinking of the passage I want us to turn to, and that's Matthew 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. This fifth observation is, Christ fulfilled, but he did not abolish the law. Here are his words from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So here's his point. He says he fulfills the law, but he does not destroy it. He does not abolish it. There are a number of men in our day and age who are Calvinists and who some people might consider Reformed, or at least they are respected and appreciated by Reformed people, but they conclude on this passage here that Jesus was either opposing the Old Testament law or altering it or advancing it in some way, or replacing it. But Jesus says he was fulfilling it, and he was not abolishing it or doing away with it. Some say that he was opposing the law of God in the Old Testament, at least in some way, because they say in verses 21 and following, he was in some way contrasting his teaching with the teaching of the Old Testament. Or they say he was altering it. He was changing something about the Old Testament. He was changing what the Old Testament taught, or what the law of God taught, about what was right and what was wrong. Or they'll put it this way: he was advancing the teaching of the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament taught what was right and what was wrong, but now Jesus elevates the moral teaching of the Bible to a higher level. He ushers in a higher morality, or a better way. In the Old Testament, it said you shouldn't kill people, but now you shouldn't even think evil about them in your heart. Or they say Jesus was in fact replacing the moral code of the Old Testament. Now, I've taught that there's a moral law that is true for all people at all places at all times, Old Covenant and New. But they say, no, Jesus was abolishing the Old Covenant law, and he was giving a new law in its place. And they might cite a passage such as, a new commandment I give to you, whereas there were these 10 commandments in the Old Covenant, now there are just these two: love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Those who teach these kinds of things use this passage to deny what we call the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments and their relevance in the New Covenant. But what we need to learn from this passage is that those kinds of ideas go directly against what Jesus himself is saying here in this passage. So let's notice what he's saying in this passage, first of all, by noticing that Jesus asserts that he fulfills the law. That's verse 17. Let's read that again. He asserts that he fulfills the law. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So the question is, what does it mean that Jesus fulfills the law? How does he fulfill it? Well, he fulfills the law and the prophets, we could say, in a number of ways, and he means there the whole Old Testament. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He's not just talking about the commandments, but he certainly is talking about the commandments. He's talking about the whole of the Old Testament. He says, I didn't come to abolish them or do away with them. I came to fulfill. How does he do that? Well, I'm going to give you just three ways, and you could fit several ways under these three different headings, but just for the sake of simplicity, I'll give you three ways he fulfills the law and the prophets. First of all, he does it in his person and his teaching. Simply by Jesus appearing on the scene of this world and by going about and teaching the things he teaches, he is fulfilling the law and the prophets in some sense. First of all, he is fulfilling specific prophecies that we find in the Old Covenant. You're familiar with the prophecy about Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. It tells about him and about his work that he's going to do, his death on the cross to deliver people from their sins. Well, Jesus fulfills such a prophecy in the Old Covenant by coming into this world and doing the work that he does. Or there are other prophecies, such as in Psalm 22, or any of the messianic psalms that speak about the coming Messiah. That psalm starts out with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that was predicting the fact that Jesus was going to die on the cross, and even say those specific words as he hung on the cross. And so when he came into this world and did what he did, he fulfilled those specific prophecies. Or he also fulfilled in his person and in his teaching other types and shadows of the old covenant. For instance, sacrifices were types or shadows that pointed forward to Christ. The prophets, the priests, the kings of the Old Testament all foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ. They pointed to the fact that there was a greater prophet than Moses coming, a greater king than David, a greater priest than Aaron or any of the high priests that was coming into the world. He fulfilled the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, by answering to those types. We could say the law, or the law and the prophets, predicted or it foreshadowed the coming Messiah. And Jesus answered and he fulfilled each one of those predictions. So that's one way he fulfills the law and the prophets. Another way he fulfills them is by his obedience. He fulfills them by his obedience. Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, was taking our sin upon himself to save us from our sins. To save his people, he had to do what they could not do. That means he had to perfectly obey God's law in our place. And so he fulfilled the law of God, we could say, by doing what the law requires in our place in order to save us, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. In order that that might happen, he did all of the Father's will. In that way, he fulfilled God, the law and the prophets. The law demanded perfect obedience. Jesus did perfectly obey all of God's commandments in his people's place. The law of God demanded death to violators of God's commandments. And Jesus died in the place of his people and endured the sentence of the law against him for his people's sake. In that way, he fulfilled the law and the prophets. And then there's another way that he fulfills the law and the prophets, and it's this. It's by making his people obedient to the law and the prophets. He makes us, if we are his people, obedient to the law by demanding, first of all, that we keep God's moral law. And he did that in his teaching, and that's what we're going to notice in verses 20 and following in a few minutes. So he makes us fulfill God's law by demanding that we do so. And secondly, by enabling us to do so through his own death and his resurrection and through giving us his Holy Spirit that he purchased for us when he died on the cross. Because the fact of the matter is, the law still demands that God's people obey its commandments. And Jesus, in a sense, fulfills the law in that sense by seeing to it that his people do the will of God. Now notice, none of those ways of Christ fulfilling the law of God means that he did away with the law of God. It says he fulfilled it, he did not destroy it or abolish it. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So the problem is that whereas Jesus said he came to fulfill, many people take this very text to say that he did away with the law and the prophets. It says, though, he fulfilled, not that he abolished. The second thing about this statement we want to notice is as we look at the next few verses, verses 18 and 19, Jesus here makes his statement emphatic. He makes his statement emphatic. He says in verse 17, I didn't come to destroy, only to fulfill. Now he makes it emphatic in the next two verses. First of all, look at verse 18. He says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So there's a sense in which he almost makes that statement of verse 17 absolute. He says, when I say I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it, he's saying, I'm never going to destroy it. He says, for I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle. That means not even the smallest part of it. The jot, or the iota, yota, is the smallest Hebrew letter there is. And the tittle is little hooks that are just parts of Hebrew letters. So Jesus says not even one little bit of it is going to pass away till all is fulfilled. And then in verse 19, he does a similar thing. He makes his statement emphatic. He emphasizes what he says. There he says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus underscores further his point that he doesn't wipe out the law of God. And he does it in a practical application. He says, you need to listen to what the Bible says, the old covenant, as you live your life. Because if you do not do them, or if you teach men that they do not need to do them, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But if you do and teach them, you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And clearly here, what Jesus says applies, as I have been saying, to the Ten Commandments, what we call the moral law of God. Why do I say that? Because in verses 21 and following, you're familiar with this passage, and we're not going to go all through it today, he brings out a number of the commandments of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. And he says, these are the kinds of things I'm talking about. He's not just talking about the Ten Commandments, but he certainly is especially talking about the Ten Commandments here. So he makes his statement emphatic. So he says he fulfills the law but doesn't abolish it. Verses 18 and 19, he makes it emphatic. And then we have verses 20 through 48. And the point here is this. Jesus is not here dismissing the moral law. Some people say he is. Like I said, they say he's altering it, or he's opposing it, or he's changing it, or something like that. But that is not what he's doing. Just look at some of these texts here. Verses 21 and 22. He starts out, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" And then verse 22. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother..." And see, some say, see, he's kind of wiping out the old commandment. He's giving us a new one, a better one, a higher morality. Or then verse 27. And then into verse 28, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you..." And then he goes on to talk about the sin even of lusting. And then you have a similar thing in verses 31 and 32 about divorce. And then in verse 33 and 34 about swearing. Verse 38 and 39 about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then in verse 43 and 44 as well about loving your neighbor. And some people say that Jesus was there obviously opposing teaching of the Old Testament. Well, what Jesus was doing was he was practically applying his assertion that the law is not done away with. Now, here's the main question, the important question for us. Jesus is obviously contrasting his teaching with something in those verses that I pointed out and read a few moments ago. What is it that he is contrasting his teaching with? Well, the key for us is in verse 20. He has already asserted he upholds what the old covenant teaches in terms of morality. Now, verse 20, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What is he contrasting his teaching with? The teaching of the Old Testament? The teaching of the Ten Commandments? The teaching of Moses? No. He's contrasting his teaching with the teaching of the Pharisees. The question might naturally come up. How could our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? And it's as if Jesus would say, "Let me explain." And then that's what he does in verses 21 and following, all the way through verse 48. The point is, Jesus totally and fully endorsed the Old Testament in verses 17 to 19. Is it conceivable that he would then, within just a minute or two, turn around and set himself against the Old Testament. It's inconceivable. Let's just look at one example, verses 27 and following. Here we have Jesus' words in Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, obviously, he is referring to the seventh commandment. Then he says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, some people say, you see, Jesus is counteracting or contradicting or at least going above and beyond the teaching of the Old Testament. Whereas the Old Testament says it was only wrong to actually commit the act of adultery, Jesus is saying even the spiritual lusting in your heart that leads to the act of adultery is sin. You see, he's going beyond the teaching of the Old Testament. He's taking us to a higher level of morality. But is he? Is he? Certainly, here's the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now, let's just pretend that there's nothing like the Westminster Larger Catechism that asserts that that meant that even lust in the heart was sinful. Let's say we don't even have the advantage of the Puritans to help us on this subject, just our Bibles. Is Jesus really contradicting the teaching of Moses or going beyond the teaching of Moses? Wasn't there three commandments later another commandment that said you should not covet your neighbor's wife? Isn't that lusting in your heart after your neighbor? So Jesus is not teaching something different from the Ten Commandments here. Wasn't there a proverb, Proverbs 6:25, that said, do not lust after a beautiful woman in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids? That was in the Law and the Prophets. And that's exactly what Jesus was here teaching. Or in Proverbs 7:25, where Solomon said about the immoral woman, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. It's not just what you do with your body, with your hands, with your lips, with your sexual organs. It's not just those things that constitute sin against the seventh commandment. It's what you do in your heart. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. Even Job, who lived before the days of Moses, said that he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a young woman. In other words, he wouldn't lust after her in his heart. So you see, Jesus was practically applying his assertion, I came to uphold, to fulfill the Law and the Prophets, not to wipe them out, do away with them, or contradict them. Christ fulfilled, but he did not abolish the law. And you can go through all of those examples here and say how, all right, we understand that the Pharisees were content just if the letter of the law was kept outwardly. But Jesus is showing, no, this is what these laws always have meant and what they still mean today. He's upholding them, not abolishing them. He fulfilled, he did not abolish the law. That is, his presence and his work meant the fulfilling of some old covenant law so that it no longer binds God's people, like we have seen already, the ceremonial law, the judicial law. We've been looking at that in the adult class. But even then, as we have seen in that book today, Pastor Williamson pointed out, even then, there are things about the ceremonial law and the judicial law that are still relevant for us. Remember how Jesus stated it here in verse 18. Neither one jot nor one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Even though there are some things about the old covenant, such as the sacrifices, that are now done away with in Christ because of the way he fulfilled those things, and they are no longer relevant, and they're no longer to be obeyed by the people of God, even then, those things are still relevant for us. Because as we saw in the adult class, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to the people of God in the Old Covenant for our benefit. Things that happened to the Israelites in the desert, they're still relevant for us. We can still learn from them. They still teach us. They teach us about Christ. Even all the laws about worship, the sacrifices, and all the ways that God wanted them to be so fastidious about following His commandments down to the detail. And now we don't have to worry about all those details when we come to worship. Don't we still learn from those things? We learn that God takes worship very seriously and that He wants it to be done the way that He says it is to be done. Those are all good lessons for us. They teach us that we need to be holy people. They teach us we need to be obedient people. They teach us many things about God and His goodness and His mercy and His holiness and His justice and so on. And Jesus taught that we, in the new covenant here, are to keep the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. His teaching here in this passage does not teach otherwise. In fact, His teaching here demands it. It demands that we keep God's commandments. None of His teaching anywhere else in the New Testament or in the Gospels teaches otherwise than that we should keep God's law, His Ten Commandments, His moral law. Nothing that any of the apostles taught teaches anything in contradiction to Jesus' teaching here. We saw Paul's statement, Romans 3:31, we establish the law. Romans 7:12, the law is holy and just and good. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then there's James chapter 2. Turn with me to James chapter 2. Let's look at James 2, verse 8, and then verses 11 and 12. Here we have the words of the Apostle James, James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. So he calls that the royal law. That's a summary of a number of the Ten Commandments, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James makes it evident that that's how he looks at that royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We call that the golden rule sometimes. But look at verses 11 and 12. He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, he's writing to believers here. And he's saying, if you break these commandments, you're a transgressor of the law. Then he says, verse 12, so speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So in other words, these commandments apply to you even after you become a Christian. They tell you whether what you do is sin or not, and they'll be relevant even in the day of judgment. And you have a similar statement from the Apostle John. Just look over at 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. And many, many such statements in the New Testament. But here is what John says, beginning at chapter 2, verse 3 of his first epistle. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So John is even willing to go so far as to say that we know whether someone is a Christian or not by whether he keeps God's commandments or not. So the fifth observation is Christ fulfilled, he did not abolish the law. And then the sixth observation is this, and this is as far as we'll get today. God's law is instrumental in conversion, and therefore it can be instrumental in evangelism. It's instrumental in conversion and therefore in evangelism. Last week, we saw that the law was useful to bring us to the time, or to bring the Jewish nation to the time of the gospel, or even bring the whole world up to the time of the gospel. How did I phrase that? It was, the law prepared the world for Christ, or it prepared the world for the gospel. That's what the law did, we could say, in history, in the big picture. That's what the law did epically in history. What it did in history, in a big way, it still does individually in people's lives. It is instrumental in conversion. Paul said in Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. If someone is going to be saved, he needs to have the knowledge of sin. He needs to have the knowledge of what it is he needs to be saved from. He needs to have the knowledge of what his own particular sins are so that he can actually repent and believe the gospel. You don't just repent in general. Neither do I repent of your sins, whatever they may be. If I'm going to repent, I need to repent of my sins. Well, the knowledge of sin, Paul says, comes by the law. And that's what God was doing, as we saw last week, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament Scripture. He was teaching the Jews about sin, and about salvation, and about Christ. And he was confining the world, he says, under sin. And he used the law to do that. Well, that work of the law in history is mirrored in the salvation of each individual. Turn back to Romans again, chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. Here we have the Apostle Paul writing autobiographically about how the Lord saved him. He was a Jew, but he was an unbelieving Jew. He was a Pharisee, as he explains in other parts of the New Testament, who thought that he could be saved by his own obedience. Well, now he tells about the role of the law in his conversion. He thought the role of the law in his conversion would be that that's what he obeys to earn favor with God. But here's what he found out. He said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it bad? Is there something wrong with it? Certainly not, he says. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So the point is, Paul is telling us about his pre-Christian life. When he thought he was a good person, and he thought that he was keeping God's law, and he thought that the law was commending him and telling him what a great guy he was. No doubt Paul was a lot like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. I thank you, God, that I keep all your commandments and that I am not like other sinners. For instance, like this tax collector over here. That's how Paul's relationship to the law was. Up to this one day, when the law came in a new way, and he heard that 10th commandment, you shall not covet, or he read it, or he was meditating on part of the scripture as he had memorized it, and he said, hold it. I do covet. I have all kinds of sinful greed, envy, and jealousy in my heart. The law showed him what sin was. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law, specifically covetousness. And sometimes that happens with us. We were going merrily on our way, drinking in sin, breathing in sin, day and night, and thinking all was well with us and with the world, living that kind of a life. But at some moment, God brought his law to our heart. And whereas we always used to tell lies to get away with things, to make ourselves look good. At one point, God made us no longer comfortable with that kind of a lifestyle. The law said you shall not bear false witness, and your conscience started to bother you. Or maybe it was your habit of drinking that you came to realize it's not just ruining relationships, it is sin. And now I just can't live like this anymore. You can't live in peace anymore. Or maybe it had to do with your sinful sexual relationships or desires or practices. And the law of God came that said you shall not commit adultery. And it even extends to lusting in the heart. And if you really believe that, you cannot live that way any longer. And that's what Paul says. My life became miserable. Because in verse 8 he said, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. It said, you shall not covet. And Paul first said, I don't covet. Why would anyone think I covet? And as he faced the reality of his heart and kept listening to the law, you shall not covet, he said, I saw covetousness the way I never saw it before. I saw it had invaded every corner of my heart. It got worse and worse. So verse 9, I was once alive without the law, happily going on my merry way. But when the commandment came, that means came with power and with force, sin revived. And I died. That is, the good man that I thought I was no longer was. And see, this is how God saved him, because he realized he was not a good man. And the law slew him. And now he realized, I'm not alive. I'm dead. I need to live. God, save me through the blood of your Son. And I think this helps to shed light on the question of whether the law drives people to Christ. Now, as Reformed Christians, we use that language. It's in the larger catechism, isn't it? That one of the functions of the law is it drives sinners to Christ. Now, in one sense, I can use that language and say, all right. But I like another statement better that comes out of the Reformation about the law. It's in the Second Helvetic Confession. Listen to what it says. We teach that God's law was not given to men that we should be justified by keeping it, but that by the knowledge of it, we might rather acknowledge our infirmity, sin, and condemnation, and so, despairing of our own strength, might turn unto Christ by faith. So in other words, the law didn't drive us to Christ. It led us to a point of utter despair. And here's why I like that better. Because the law has neither the interest, if I could say it that way, nor the ability to save anyone or even to help save anyone. If the law drives people to Christ, here's how you could illustrate it. You could say the law is like a sheepdog. Because the sheepdog drives sheep to their pen, doesn't it? It drives them to their shepherd. And that's what the sheepdog is doing. He's running after them. Some of them nip at their heels. Others just run alongside and bark and direct them and so on. But they lead them. They drive them into the pen. The sheepdog is concerned to conduct the sheep safely to the pen or to the shepherd. But the Bible's picture of the law is that in the law's relationship to the individual sinner, it is more like a wolf. It hunts the sinner down and does what to him? It kills him. Paul says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And then the commandment, like a wolf, doesn't pick the sheep up and put him on its back and carry him to Jesus. That would be a Saint Bernard. The commandment, like the wolf, leaves him for dead. It leaves him for the vultures. And now here's where one of those great statements comes in. But God, Christ, the good shepherd, is the one who comes and picks him up and takes him to himself. He does that. Jesus does that, not the law. He, Jesus, leaves the 99 in the wilderness and he goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. The result of the law is simply that the sheep sees how bad it was with him and that he needs to be saved. Paul says in verse 9, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, if we weren't sinners, I found to bring death. So that's how it works. It's still instrumental because of its use in the hands of the Master, Jesus Christ. But the law itself brings death. So when the law of God, now this is Paul talking about how God saved him. The commandment came. It made him feel terrible. It made him sin more. It made him realize what a wretch he was, and he can explain it this way, it killed me. Now think about that as you're hearing preaching from time to time and you get great feelings of guilt in your heart and start to conclude there's something wrong with what you're hearing. Conclude like Paul, there's something wrong with you. Unless what is being preached is not according to the Bible. But if it is, there's something wrong with you. When the law of God convicts and condemns you, that is not a bad thing. Your sin is bad, not the conviction. The law's killing you is not bad. It may be the beginning of God's saving you someday. Don't try to fend off the conviction of the law of God. And don't let it stop with just conviction of sin either. Go to Jesus Christ today. When you realize that the law tells you you're a sinner and that you're condemned, go to Jesus Christ. Because if you're not a Christian, then you are opposed to God's law. You might think, well, I'm not God's enemy. I'm not against him. But Paul says later on in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, he says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It hates God. The carnal mind hates God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. If you're an unbeliever, you are opposed to God. You're opposed to his law. You don't like it. You don't like it that the Bible says, don't do this. And do this. And if it says, if you do this, you're going to go to hell if you don't repent. That's what it says, and you don't like it. It convicts you of your sin. You cannot obey it. You can try to be like the Apostle Paul and say, okay, coveting is bad after all. I shouldn't covet so much. I'm going to stop. And he tried to stop, and he found out he couldn't do it. And his sins got worse and worse and worse. Couldn't do it. Yet if God is troubling you in this way, if God is showing you that there's sin in your life and it violates his law says no, but there's something in you that keeps saying yes, or if his law says do this and there's something in you that keeps saying no, realize that if God is troubling you in that way, that is really a mercy. Because there are many people who just go on their merry way, sinning and sinning and sinning and not thinking about it, not worrying about it. It's a mercy if God does that to you, if he's dealing with you like he dealt with the Apostle Paul, where he says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said you shall not covet. And if you didn't know greed or lying or what it is to steal, unless the law told you you shouldn't take what belongs to someone else, or to lust, unless the law said you shouldn't lust after women that you're not married to, if you didn't know that, then that would be sad for you. But the fact that you know it is a mercy from God. And even if it brings you into bondage, so that like the Apostle Paul, you're saying, well, I can't get out of this. Because the more I try to stop doing this, the more I do it. And the worse I feel. That's really a mercy of God, if that's what you experience in your life. Because for Paul, he said, sin revived to the point that he even died. But what happened when he died? He called out to God to save him. And God saved him through Jesus Christ. There is deliverance from that bondage that I described, that bondage to sin. And that deliverance to sin and to guilt and to the fear of punishment is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And you need to go to Him. And if God comes with the law to your heart and says, you are a sinner, you need to realize that God's goal, not the law's goal, but God's goal, is that you take your face and you stop looking at your sin and you look up to Jesus Christ. And you repent of your sins. You confess that you're a sinner. You ask God to forgive you of your sins. And you ask God to cleanse you in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. I mentioned some months ago that there was a friend of mine who 20 years ago was excommunicated from the church I pastored in Minneapolis. And this is now all coming to fruition, so that I've said we're hoping that maybe that church discipline will be done away with. And we're just now on the precipice of it. He recently sent me his testimony that's going to be read in the church. In his testimony, he writes about the way that he was enslaved to the bottle for 20 years. And he knew that. But the thing God more recently revealed to him, he was enslaved to sinful pride. And he knew that he was opposed to God in his life. And he felt the weight of the guilt of his sins. And he did not have a happy life. He had a successful life. He made a six-figure income. He could perform, even though he was so addicted to alcohol. But he had no peace in his life. And though he tried to break the chains for 20 years, he knew he needs to stop. Every day he'd wake up, he said, I'm not going to go back to that again. And he did. But God finally broke in. And he looks back and he says, the guilt and the pain were a blessing. It's the law that brought him to the point that he realized he could not deliver himself. And that's the same with you. The law only tells you that much. You can't deliver yourself, and if you don't, you're condemned. But the rest of the message is this: God can deliver you through Jesus Christ. And I urge you to flee to Him today, that the chains of your sins might be broken by the almighty power of God in Jesus Christ. And then just in closing, let me mention this. Just very, very briefly, but from this last point especially, that the law of God is instrumental in the salvation of sinners. It's an instrumental in conversion. If you are a Christian, don't refuse to use the law when you're witnessing to people. That is not defective witnessing. If you only use the law, that is defective witnessing. It is very defective. You use the law, though, to show people their sins and their need of Christ, to bring conviction in your evangelistic efforts. And if you say, well, I don't really like that idea that much, what I'm saying is, this is how God works. This is how He worked in the life of the Apostle Paul. And at the very least, then, before you get to the point that you can find yourself doing that, at least don't criticize Christians who faithfully do use the law in their witnessing efforts. And don't call them legalists. They're seeking to do what the Bible itself instructs us to do. Not to drive sinners to Christ by the use of the law, but to slay them by it. And then to tell them what is the remedy for their terrible, terrible sickness that sin is, in one sense. So let's give thanks to God and let's pray together that God will bless these words today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the law of God and the way that it can be used to bring us to the end of ourselves, if not to bring us to Christ, yet to show us who and what we are, and that we are indeed guilty sinners before a holy God. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves, and the way that these two, in a right way, sweetly comply with one another and work together for the glory of your name and the salvation of sinners. Father, help us to embrace all that your word says about the law, the good and the bad. Help us to see it in the light of the truth of your word, and help us to see it through your own eyes. And help us to embrace the law in terms of its rightful use, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. And we ask it all in his blessed name. Amen.